This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome again to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this study, we'll cover the last half of this chapter, verses 35 through 58, and it deals with the doctrine of the resurrection, so this is the second part of that issue. Primarily, the Apostle Paul is now going to answer the question, what will the resurrection body be like? Now, in the previous section, the Apostle Paul had proven that the resurrection of the dead was indeed possible. Christ had been resurrected, and every believer in him should expect to be resurrected just as he was. So in the first 34 verses of this chapter, Paul refuted the claim that the resurrection of the dead was impossible. Now in this next section of the chapter, Paul will continue to address some of the other arguments or objections that are raised by those who were denying the resurrection of the dead. This section of the chapter may seem to us like a separate description given after Paul had proven his argument in the first part of the chapter. But this section is closely woven directly into his argument because it appears that one of the main reasons some Corinthians denied the resurrection was because they had a wrong idea of what the resurrection body would be like. One commentator wrote, "It seems that the great objection against the doctrine in the minds of the readers rested on the assumption that our future bodies are to be of the same nature with those which we now have, that is, natural bodies consisting of flesh and blood and sustained by air, food, and sleep." Paul says this is a foolish assumption. I think that's a good comment as we begin this section. In verse 35, we see the objection that's being presented by Paul's opponents here. Paul writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" The word translated "but" at the beginning of this verse is a very strong contrast word. Paul had just finished proving the truth of the resurrection of the dead, but in direct contrast to those who believe these truths, there were still some people who wanted to try showing the foolishness of the belief in the resurrection. Their main objection to the resurrection of the dead was expressed in what we see here as a two-part question. Part one, how are the dead raised? In other words, how could the dead possibly be raised? They might be saying, how can the particles of a dead and decayed body be restored to life? We might rephrase this question as a statement by saying there's no way to reassemble a dead person's body out of the randomly scattered and disorganized particles that have long since returned to the dust of the earth. Even after Paul had already proved that the resurrection of the dead is possible, he knew that some of his opponents would still say a dead body cannot be raised. They would argue that it's impossible to gather and reassemble the decomposed particles of a dead person's body, and their reason for continuing to say this was based on their misconception of what the resurrection body would be like. Well, their objection is also expressed in the second part of this two-part question. They said, "With what kind of body do they come?" And this second question implies that the only conceivable body a person could have would be the same one the person always had. If we rephrase this question as a statement, they might be saying, the body cannot be reconstituted. They were stating that there is no other kind of body a person could have other than the one that has now died and is impossible to reconstruct. In both of these questions, we see that they are not the questions of someone who's genuinely seeking to understand the truth. These are questions posed by Paul's opponents among the false teachers in Corinth. In that sense, they're very much like the question about the resurrection that was asked of Jesus by the Sadducees, who also denied the resurrection of the dead. And we see that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 32. So now that we've seen this additional objection to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, Paul goes on here in verses 36 through 41 to give us an understanding of the true nature of the resurrection body. The main assumption of Paul's opponents was that resurrection meant reconstructing the former body, which the person had during his lifetime. Throughout the rest of the chapter, though, Paul will show that this is a false assumption. And in this section, he will use several illustrations to help us understand what the actual resurrection body will be like. First, in verses 36 through 38, we see an illustration from the life cycle of plants. In verse 36, Paul says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Paul's first two words in this verse tell us what he thinks of his opponents as well as of their objection to the doctrine of the resurrection. He calls them and their argument foolish. By the way, this helps us to understand that those questions in verse 35 were not sincere questions. They were the manipulative trick questions posed by the foolish opponents of God's truth. In this illustration from the life cycle of plants, by way of analogy, Paul is saying that the present body must die and decay. Like a seed that's been sown, you will never see the seed again. In its original form, it's gone forever. His point here is that the old body decays and will never be reconstituted. As one commentator said, resurrection is not reconstruction. Nowhere does the Bible teach that at the resurrection, God will put together the pieces and return us to our former bodies. There is continuity. It is our body. But there is not equality. It is not the same body. I think that's a very good way of stating it. Paul had said, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." And the word "dies" is the Greek term apathnesko, which comes from the root word to die, but with an added preposition that intensifies the meaning. So it's a strong word, and it denotes the physical death of an organism. This tells us that the new body cannot appear until the old body has completely died off, never to return again. Regarding this verse, someone has written, "It was the senselessness of the objection that roused the apostles' indignation." "Fool," says Paul, "the body cannot live again unless it dies. A seed cannot live unless it dies. How then can the disorganization of the body in the grave be an objection to the doctrine of the resurrection? To doubt the fact of the resurrection because we cannot understand the process is, as the apostle says, a proof of folly." What a great way of stating it. Now in verse 37, the apostle goes on to say, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." Paul starts this verse by saying, "And that which you sow," as if to say, think for a moment about what is sown. Focus for a moment on the seed itself. The sown seed does not come back in its original form. It does not reappear as exactly the same thing you placed into the soil. You sow a simple, naked seed, but what comes up is an entire plant. The plant is related to the seed, but it's completely different in form. When you sow a seed, you don't expect it to come back up again as a seed. Paul's point here is that the same is true of the resurrection body. When a person's body dies and it's placed into the grave, we should not expect it to be resurrected in exactly the same form as it had before. When Paul says, "You do not sow the body which is to be," he's saying that the present body is not the future body. The body laid in the grave is not the one which will be resurrected. One commentator stated Paul's point this way: "Nature itself, therefore, teaches that there is no basis for the objection that the future body must be identical to the present one." In verse 38, Paul says, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." The previous verse discussed the planting of a simple seed, and it mentioned the example of a grain of wheat. Paul could have mentioned millions of other types of seeds with a wide variety of forms, and this brings up the amazing creativity of God as the designer of life in his created universe. God himself is ultimately responsible for the variety of life forms, and he gave each type of plant the specific form that he desired to give it. In this verse, Paul's point is that since God the designer created an amazing variety of seeds, we must also credit him with the amazing differences in the plants which arise from those simple seeds. If this is true for simple plant life, how much more is it true for human life and the design of the resurrection body that he will provide for us after death? As one man expressed it, the point of this is, if God thus gives to all the products of the earth each its own form, why may he not determine the form in which the body is to appear at the resurrection? So Paul has emphasized here in these three verses that the Creator God is capable of giving people resurrection bodies that are much different than their earthly bodies, while yet maintaining the identity and continuity of their individual personalities in this whole process. Now in verse 39, Paul gives us an illustration from the differences between the forms of other creatures besides plants. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish." So here it's as if Paul were saying, look around at the other forms of life God has created. God is quite capable of giving different creatures many different forms, even throughout their own earthly lifetimes. If we see this is true during the earthly life cycle of God's creatures, surely it's not too difficult to believe that God can do similar things after death too. One purely natural example of this is the difference in form between a caterpillar and a butterfly. It's almost inconceivable what a difference in form this one creature can take during its short earthly lifetime. Now, our best example of all of this is really seen in the differences between Christ's earthly body and his resurrection body. As one person wrote, "When Jesus was raised from the dead, his glorified body was radically different from the one which had died. What came out of the grave was different from what was placed in the grave. It was no longer limited by time, space, and material substance. During his appearances, Jesus went from one place to another without traveling in any physical way. He appeared and disappeared at will, and he entered rooms without opening the door. In his earthly body, he had done none of those things. After Jesus was raised, no one recognized him unless he revealed himself to them. But once revealed, he was recognizable. The disciples knew his face, and they recognized his wounded side and his pierced hands. In a similar way, our resurrected bodies as believers will have a continuity with the bodies we have now. Our bodies will die, and they will change form, but they will still be our bodies. Surely it's not too hard to believe that the God who has worked this process daily through the centuries in his creatures can do the same with men." What a great way of saying it. Now in verse 40, Paul goes on to give us an illustration from the differences between the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies. He says in verse 40, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another." Here Paul extends his analogy beyond the realm of planet Earth by comparing the glory of the earthly bodies that he just mentioned with the glory of the heavenly bodies, and that's the objects in the night sky. God has given each created thing its own qualities and abilities to glorify him, and they are vastly different. In verse 41, Paul gives us an illustration from the differences among the heavenly bodies themselves. He says there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So here Paul goes on to say that even among the heavenly bodies themselves, there are amazing differences in their forms and capabilities and even their capacity for glorifying their Creator. One commentator said it this way, "Resurrection bodies will differ from earthly bodies just as radically as heavenly bodies differ from earthly bodies themselves, and resurrection bodies will be as individual and unique as are all the other forms of God's creation." God has infinite creative capability, including the capacity to make infinite variety. Why would anyone think it's hard for him to resurrect human bodies no matter what form they might take? So by way of analogy, using comparisons between things that we're aware of in our present universe, Paul has shown us that the resurrection body will be far superior to the earthly body. But all analogies to things in our present world will eventually break down. So in this next section, Paul uses several contrasting pairs of words to explain the true superiority of the resurrection body. In verses 42 through 49, Paul gives us five characteristics of the resurrection body. In verse 42, Paul says the resurrection body is imperishable. He writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." The earthly body that goes into the grave is perishable. However, the resurrection body is imperishable. Let's take a look at these two words. Perishable is the Greek word thora, which means being subject to decay or corruption. Another connotation is being subject to moral decay or ultimate misery in hell. Well, this is a perfect word to describe the condition of fallen people living in a fallen world. When applied to our earthly bodies, this term really points to the ultimate fate of every living creature. Just like the seed, at death our bodies are sown for decay. Imperishable, however, is the Greek word aphtharsia, which means incorruptibility, purity, or genuineness. It's sometimes used to mean unending existence or perpetuity. This word seems perfect for describing the type of body one would require to live an eternal existence without sin or blemish of any kind. As one man said of an imperishable body, its parts will be no more subject to corruption. It will not be supported by corruptible things. It will be immortal and never die. And it will be clear of all its moral corruption. It will no more be a vile body, but fashioned like to the holy and glorious body of Christ. In the first part of verse 43, Paul gives us the next term, and that is glorious. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, dishonor is the Greek word atimia, which can be translated dishonor, disgrace, indignity, shameful, vile, or lowly. Again, this seems a perfect term for describing the ultimate condition of our earthly body at the time it is sown into the grave. The term glory is the Greek word doxa, which can mean splendor, brightness, excellence, honor, or blessedness. As one commentator expressed it, the resurrection body will be raised in honor, in beauty, honored by God by the removal of the curse, and in a form and manner that shall be glorious. It shall be adapted to a world of glory, and everything which here rendered it vile, or valueless, or cumbersome, or offensive, shall be there removed. What a great statement describing the glory of the resurrection body. In the second half of verse 43, Paul gives us the description of the resurrection body as powerful. He says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. A weakness is the Greek word asthenia, and it means frail, feeble, liable to sickness and infirmity. It sometimes conveys the idea of lack of ability to restrain corrupt desires or the inability to do things that glorify God. It's certainly true that a person's earthly body is very frail and subject to death from what might look like very small injuries or inconsequential traumas. Life is indeed fragile, describing the weakness of the earthly body. But the term power here is the Greek word dunamis, which means inherent strength or ability that resides in something by virtue of its nature. The term is sometimes used in the context of power for doing mighty works that bring glory to God. As one man wrote, "It is raised by the power of God and with great power in itself, being able to subsist without food and of moving itself from place to place with great agility and capable of the highest services before God without weariness, nor will it evermore be liable to weakness or death. Death shall have no more power over it, nor shall it be encompassed or attended with any infirmity whatsoever. The next term used to describe the resurrection body is in verse 44, and that is spiritual. Paul writes, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And he says, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Natural is the Greek word psychikos, which describes something that's governed by the soul. One commentator said it this way, the expression natural body signifies an organism animated by a soul, which is the Greek term psyche, that immaterial part of man which is more nearly allied to the flesh and which characterizes the man as a mortal creature. So the earthly body could be described as natural, or we could maybe even coin the term soulish body. But Paul says the resurrection body is a spiritual body, and the Greek word here is pneumatikos, which means governed by the Spirit. The same Bible scholar I just quoted has described this as a body in which a divine spirit, or pneuma, supersedes the soul, psuche, so that the resurrection body is the fitting organ for the Spirit's indwelling and work, and so is properly characterized as a spiritual body. Now, notice this verse does not say that in the resurrection everyone will become a disembodied spirit. That is not what this is teaching. The verse specifically states that we will each be given a spirit-governed body. As one man says, "The body which we now have is one suited to life on the level of the soul. But the resurrection body will be one suited to life lived on the level of the spirit." Spiritual does not mean immaterial, as opposed to material. He does not say it will be a spirit. He says it will be a spiritual body. Another man said it this way, "It will not be changed into a spirit. Our Lord's risen body, to which ours will be conformed, was not a spirit. But the body will then be subject to the spirit and the soul of man. It will be employed in spiritual service, for which it will be abundantly fitted and assisted by the Spirit of God. And it will be delighted with spiritual objects." Isn't that a great way of saying it? Now, when Paul says, "If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body," he's answering the objection of someone who might see a contradiction in the phrase spiritual body. Someone might say, "Is it a body or is it a spirit? You can't have it both in one." But Paul uses a Greek first-class conditional clause here, which is assumed to be true, to prove that since our bodies now are adapted to life on the level of the soul, then our future resurrection bodies will be adapted to life on the level of the spirit. As one writer expressed it, this is a vindication of the apparently contradictory expression spiritual body. Just as certainly as we have a body adapted to our lower nature now, we shall have one adapted to our higher nature then. If the one exists, then so does the other. Now in verses 45 through 49, Paul gives us the next characteristic of the resurrection body when he says that it will be like the body of Christ. In verse 45, he says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." And then Paul says, "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now this section is clearly connected with the previous verse, since both the natural, the psuche, and the spiritual, the pneuma, are mentioned. In this verse, the contrast is between the soul-centered body of Adam and the spirit-centered body of Christ. Now Paul begins by quoting the last part of Genesis 2, verse 7, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It says, "Man, Adam, became a living soul, psuche. Here Paul appeals to the Scriptures for his authority in saying that the body of Adam was focused on life at the level of the earthly soul. Then Paul introduced the second half of his comparison by referring to Christ as the last Adam. We need to understand in what sense Adam was the first and Christ is the last. Adam was certainly the first created human being, as Genesis clearly did state. But as the first human being, Adam was also responsible for the destiny of the human race following his sin in the Garden of Eden. In that sense, Adam was the originator and the responsible leader or head of the human race in that sinful condition. By contrast, Christ has become the last man who could be considered the originator, leader, or responsible head of the human race by blazing a trail into resurrection life. One commentator wrote, "Christ is called the last Adam, meaning that there shall be no one after him who shall affect the destiny of man in the same way, or who shall stand at the head of the race in a manner similar to what had been done by him and the first father of the human family. They sustained special relations to the whole race, and in this respect they were the first and the last." So Paul states here that Christ became a life-giving spirit to all those who put their faith and trust in what he accomplished for mankind by dying on the cross. Christ is a being who has the power to impart life to those who are related to him. The term spirit here is used as a direct contrast to the term soul that described Adam. As Adam's body was a natural, soul-centered body, Christ's body is a spirit-centered one. Now, there's several aspects of that contrast between Adam's earthly body and Christ's resurrection body that Paul will now describe in the following verses. In verse 46, he gives us what we might call the sequence of existence. He says, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." This verse describes the order or sequence of existence for mankind. The natural is first, followed by the spiritual. As one writer put it, "This order was necessary, and it is observed everywhere. It is seen in the grain that dies in the ground, and in the resurrection of man." Every human being starts life in a physical body. As Calvin once said, "We are born before we are regenerated." Even in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he began his incarnate life in a natural physical body, and after his death, that natural body was buried in the ground. However, at his resurrection, he was given an eternal spiritual body. The natural comes first, followed by the spiritual. In verse 47, Paul mentions the realm of existence. He says, "The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven." So the first man, Adam, was literally made from the dust of the earth, as it says in Genesis 2, verse 7. The natural body that he was originally given was well suited for an existence on planet Earth. The second man, Christ, was given a resurrection body, and that is well suited for an eternal existence in heaven. As one man said of Christ, "He lived on earth in a natural body, but he came from heaven." Adam was tied to the earth. Christ was tied to heaven. That's a great way of stating this comparison. And whatever the resurrection body is like, it's going to be well suited to our existence in the heavenly realm. The third aspect of this comparison between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the last, is given in verses 48 and 49 when he describes the certainty of this happening in the future. In verse 48, Paul says, "As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly." These last two verses of the section state the absolute certainty that these things are true, and that they will happen just as they've been described. In this life, we're all very familiar with the earthly existence that's the plight of mankind. Here in verse 48, Paul is saying that the heavenly existence he has described is just as certain as the earthly one that we're now experiencing. In this verse, Adam is the earthly one, and his descendants are those who are earthly. Therefore, Christ is the heavenly one, and those who have trusted in Christ are those who are heavenly. One commentator put it this way: because of our natural descent from Adam, we are a part of those who are earthly. But because of our inheritance in Christ Jesus, we also have become heavenly. One day our natural bodies from Adam will be changed into our heavenly bodies from Christ. Now in verse 49, Paul wrote, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." In this verse, Paul uses the truth that we all have earthly bodies in this life as the guarantee of the certainty of life in a resurrection body in eternity future. Just as we're now actually experiencing the so-called image of the earthly, we will certainly bear the image of the heavenly in the future. One Bible scholar wrote, "The apostle is evidently proceeding with his discussion. He is obviating the objection to the doctrine of the resurrection founded on the assumption that our bodies hereafter are to be of the same kind as those which we have here. This is not so. They are to be like the body of Christ. As we have borne the image of Adam as to his body, we shall also bear the image of Christ as to his body." We have a chart here in your notes as well that summarizes the five characteristics of the resurrection body. In the left-hand column, it gives the characteristics in order, and it's given a description there, or a characteristic, that summarizes what the truths of these verses have taught us. In regard to the body's ability to sustain life over time, for example, the earthly body we know is perishable, whereas the resurrection body is imperishable. Secondly, regarding our value and potential for honoring and glorifying God in our body, the earthly body is sown in dishonor, but the resurrection body has the potential to glorify God in tremendous ways. Thirdly, regarding our physical ability to carry out our intended purpose, we know that the earthly body is sown in weakness. It's fragile, feeble, liable to sickness, whereas the resurrection body has inherent strength or ability. The fourth characteristic is the body's intended sphere of existence, and we know that the earthly body was intended to exist in the natural realm, whereas the resurrection body was intended or built to sustain us in a spiritual and eternal and heavenly realm. And the fifth characteristic is the basic orientation or tendency or focus of the body. And our earthly bodies are more like Adam's body, tending downward toward sinfulness and deterioration, whereas the resurrection body is more tending toward Christ's body, upward toward righteousness and holiness. From all that Paul has said so far, we might get the impression that every human being must experience physical death and the decay of the earthly body in the grave. But there is one other case that could happen to a particular group of believers at a specific time in history. And so that's what Paul is now going to discuss. At this point in the chapter, the question arises, what will happen to living believers' bodies when the Lord returns? And Paul is going to address that in verses 50 through 57. In verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Paul is summarizing much of what he's said so far about the natural body and why it's unsuitable for our future existence in eternity. He says that a natural body which consists merely of flesh and blood would never survive in the eternal kingdom of God. He's already told us that the natural body is perishable, but what is needed for an eternal existence is a body that's imperishable. Therefore, our earthly bodies must be exchanged for ones that are imperishable and glorious and powerful and spiritual and like Christ's body. One man has said, "The mortal cannot be immortal. The perishable cannot be imperishable. Incorruption cannot be an attribute of corruption. Our bodies, therefore, if they are to be immortal and imperishable, must be changed. In verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." As we've seen in our previous studies, the New Testament, a mystery is something that cannot be known apart from direct revelation from God. In the historical progress of biblical revelation throughout time, a mystery is something that was not previously revealed, but which is now being made known to all future generations as God is revealing it through the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Corinthian church. We know that God, through Paul, had previously revealed to the Thessalonians that believers who had fallen asleep in Christ would not miss the rapture of the church. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In that passage, Paul had said that the dead in Christ would rise first, followed by those who are alive at the time of his coming. But in the Thessalonian passage, Paul had given no details about the condition of the bodies of believers who would be taken up to be with the Lord. The mystery Paul reveals here in 1 Corinthians 15:51 is, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Previously, Paul had told the Thessalonians that not all would sleep, that not all would die before the coming of the Lord. So that cannot be the additional mystery that he's now revealing. The new revelation here is that all will be changed. He's basically saying that believers who remain alive until the coming of the Lord will not have to die in order to receive their resurrection bodies. Whether believers are alive or dead, at the rapture of the church, their bodies will be changed from perishable to imperishable, from natural to spiritual, with all the characteristics that Paul's just described throughout this section of the chapter. One Bible scholar expressed it this way: Paul had said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All, therefore, who enter that kingdom, whether they die before the second advent or survive to the coming of Christ, must be changed. And that is the fact which Paul says has been revealed to him. Those who should be alive when he, the Lord, came would not be left in their corruptible bodies. Both would be changed and thus prepared for the heavenly state. In verse 52, the apostle continues by telling us how and when this change will happen. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So this tells us that that change is going to be instantaneous, in a moment. And the Greek word there is atomos. This is the same Greek word from which our English word atom is derived, and it literally means uncut or indivisible. This change will happen within the smallest possible unit of time. In the ancient world, the smallest perceptible unit of time was the time it took for a person to blink his eye. From this, we can see that resurrection is not an evolutionary process which requires any kind of significant amount of time. The exact historical moment for this change will be at the last trumpet. Paul gives us help in determining when this trumpet will sound and why it could be considered the last trumpet of its kind. He has identified this event as one at which both living and dead believers will be changed and will rise together. And there's only one event in Scripture that corresponds to these circumstances, and that is at the rapture of the church before the Great Tribulation. There is no other time in biblical history when both living and dead believers are going to be called upward together. So this trumpet is the last trumpet of the church age, and it signifies the closing of that remarkable and important period of biblical history. The key point of the mystery Paul is revealing in this verse is that we will all be changed. The Greek term changed is alasso, which means to make something different, to exchange, or to transform. At the rapture of the church, both living and dead believers will be given their resurrection bodies. As Christ was the first fruits, so these believers at the end of the church age will be the next of many more who will eventually follow after him in his resurrection. In verse 53, Paul says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So here Paul tells us why this change must happen. Paul expresses the necessity or the certainty of the resurrection by emphasizing the word must, which is the Greek term day. This important Greek word denotes something that is absolutely necessary. Why will this change happen? Because it must happen based on all that Paul has said about the plan and work of God. Unless the perishable body is exchanged for an imperishable one, there is no hope of existence into the future. Unless the mortal body is transformed into an immortal one, any hope of eternal life would be impossible. It is because of this impossibility that this change must happen. In verses 54 and 55, we read, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The final verses in this section emphasize what will happen at that time when these events take place. It focuses on one of the most important consequences of that resurrection day. The saying Paul provides will become true forever for those who receive their resurrection body. In this saying, Paul is not really quoting directly from Scripture, but he is paraphrasing the first part of Isaiah 25 verse 8 as well as Hosea 13 verse 14. These say, "He will swallow up death for all time. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting?" One of the amazing things that believers have to look forward to is their ultimate victory over death, which occurs only because of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Every person who has ever lived has agonized under the fear of death, and for those living in their mortal bodies, death is indeed something that's greatly to be feared. But for those who know of the certainty of the resurrection, the sting of death can be greatly lessened because we know Christ has gained that ultimate victory for us. In the resurrection body, a believer will never need to fear death again. In verses 56 and 57, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here Paul is explaining why death is so fearful. Death carries a wicked sting, but the agony that death holds was actually given to it by sin. Sin and disobedience and corruption that came into mankind. The institution of death itself was only as a consequence of man's sin. And the law, which are the standards and expectations of God, are what reveal or show man's sin to be what it is. One commentator has this to say about the relationship between the law, sin, and death. He says the very idea of sin is lack of conformity on the part of moral creatures to the law of God. If you take away law, men may act unreasonably or in a way injurious to themselves or others, but they cannot sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. Death is by sin. Now we should note here that Paul is going to expand on these thoughts in his later epistle that he will write to the church at Rome. And he's going to develop the whole theological relationship between these things in that future letter. At the end of this section, Paul breaks out into glorious praise and thanksgiving to God, who is the one who's provided everything for our victory over sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer summarized this very eloquently. He said, "That which we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ." We cannot live sinlessly and thereby fulfill the law. Nor can we remove sin once we have committed it, or remove its consequence, which is death. But on our behalf, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law. He removed our sin by himself paying the penalty for it, satisfying God with a perfect sacrifice, and he conquered death by being raised from the dead. All of that great victory he accomplished for us, and he gives to us. He took our curse and our condemnation and gives us victory in their place. What a wonderful and powerful way of expressing these truths. The very last verse of this chapter gives us Paul's concluding exhortation in light of all the truths that he's presented regarding the doctrine of resurrection. In verse 58, he states, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Paul begins this verse with the term therefore, which is a very special Greek word that means, in light of all that's been said about the resurrection of the dead and everything I have just given you, Paul now tells believers how the knowledge of this theological truth should impact our behavior. As is true everywhere in Scripture, sound doctrine should always result in good behavior. Theology is never given simply for the sake of increasing our knowledge. Theology should never stand alone, but should always be the foundation for more confident work in the service of the Lord. There are two exhortations in this verse. Number one is, be steadfast, immovable. These two Greek words mean almost the same thing. The first has the idea of being firmly planted or settled, and the second means to remain persistently in the place where you have been rooted. It seems here that Paul is telling them that they are to anchor themselves firmly to the foundation of sound doctrine, especially regarding the resurrection, and let nothing pull them away from the truths of God's Word. The false teachers in Corinth were trying to gain followers from within the church, and Paul is essentially saying to them, stay put with the sound theology that you've been taught, and do not stray toward false teaching, no matter how enticing or popular it may be. Now, the second exhortation in this verse is, always abound in the work of the Lord. In this second exhortation, the main action verb or word could be translated superabound. It means to abundantly overflow with excellence. And to this, Paul adds, always, at all times, or forever. This forms a very strong and powerful expression that causes us to ask, in what activities are we to always overflow with excellence? And Paul answers by saying we are to continually overflow with excellence in the work of the Lord. Work is the Greek term ergon, that which we spend our energy doing. Our efforts should be focused on doing the things that further God's work and God's plan in this world. We can confidently spend ourselves on the Lord's work for the reason Paul provides at the end of this verse. We can know and trust in the fact that our toil or pain or sacrifice in the work of the Lord will not be vain or empty or without effect. If we really want to spend ourselves on something that has a guaranteed high rate of return, then we should spend ourselves on the Lord's work. Let's bow and pray together. Father, I want to thank you so much for the truth of your word. As we've studied over the last two sessions, the doctrine of the resurrection and the amazing future that we have as believers in Christ in a body that will not be like our present bodies. It will be fitted for work and life and an existence on the level of the Spirit in an eternal heavenly realm. What an amazing truth that is, Lord. I pray that you would help us as we still struggle in these earthly bodies today to keep that truth in mind and to constantly strive to keep ourselves pure and holy as we make it to that point where you will then say, well done, and give us that resurrection body and resurrection life that you've promised. We thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.